I enjoy getting emails from different ones within the body of Christ and my family. Whenever I get an email from my older brother Dave, who's now retired out in Colorado, he's a full-time worker. He's very active still, but he always sends an email, and he, at the very last bottom part of it, it says, he asks a question. And he says, "What are you reading?" And then he gives a couple of quotes and a couple of references to some books or passages that he's been reading that have been helpful to him in his life. My son Scott, as you know, does the same thing. Oftentimes when he sends out an email or contacting on Facebook, he often says, "What are you reading?" And he'll quote some verses or some passages and recommend different books. So I thought I would just tell you what I'm reading. I brought three copies of three different books. I'm just going to let you know what I've been meditating on, what I've been reading. And maybe in so doing, it'll encourage you to perhaps pick up more books and begin to read and expand your library and grow in the Lord. One of the books that's part of our men's Bible fellowship study that my son Greg is leading is written by a man who's one of my favorite Bible authors. He's not from the Assemblies, although he has strong Assembly connections. His name is Gene Getz, The Measure of a Healthy Church. And they've been going through the book of Ephesians, going through this book with a bunch of the men, about a dozen men on Friday nights. And I'd recommend anything by Gene Getz. I just eat up. I just love the way he writes. He's a Dallas graduate and a very, very prolific writer. And I've had a chance to meet him. So I recommend him for you here. Here's one by a man by the name of Gary Inrig. Now, does that name sound familiar to any of you here? Okay. Does anybody remember the expression of the book Body Life that he wrote way back in, oh boy, it was a long time ago? His work on body life was a challenge to the church to be able to, open up your homes and to demonstrate Christ in different ways other than just simply coming together on Sundays only. And he wrote a book called True North. True North. It's on discovering God's way in a changing world. And I'd like to just read the back cover. It says, "Our modern world resembles a vast, uncharted ocean. We're no longer in familiar territory. Huge changes are sweeping across our world, and these changes have made our maps obsolete. We have never been here before. A fundamental fact of life is the third millennium is that nothing is as permanent as change. A major shift has taken place in our culture, radically redefining concepts of truth, morality, and spirituality. Public opinion is no longer shaped by Judeo-Christian values. Today, tolerance reigns supreme, and relativism is the only absolute. Do you feel frustrated, bewildered, or confused in the midst of this rapidly changing, unpredictable world? In True North, you will find tools and skills that will help you navigate this precious world of the 21st century." Just good reading, good challenging reading. And if you know the author, you know it's very solid material. This is a book by Chuck Giannotti. Chuck is in the Assemblies in Rochester, New York. And he and Jack Spender have a ministry to reach the Assemblies and to give Bible teaching. And he gave me this as a gift. He was a guest in our home, and he left this as a gift. And I says, "Thank you for your friendship." This is called Day by Day in the Gospel of Matthew, an expositional meditation. It's a different approach to having devotions each day because his is a little more in-depth. It's Day by Day, the Gospel of Matthew, expositional meditation. So maybe if we have time after, without rushing away because of the parade, you can tell me what you're reading. And, of course, the Bible should be paramount in our lives. That should be the first thing that we read each day. And we need to be careful of the authors that we select. I'm not sure. I mentioned in the Breaking of Bread about this individual that's a casual friend of mine, raised in the Assemblies. I won't say where. Started a new church plant. It's very progressive, very contemporary. And for him to have a change in his mindset that he has to feel the need to go to Mass to appreciate the Lord's work on the cross and embracing a lot of the things that have been taught within Catholicism is dangerous. And we live in a changing world where accommodation and tolerance is just accepted. So you need to be careful what you read, the authors that you select. And if you're not sure, that's what elders are supposed to be there for. And I know that you have good ones here. We try to do that at our chapel. People say, "Well, what about this author?" I said, "Well, I'd recommend him, you know." And these are men that are well established, and I think you'd find them to be very, very helpful in your walk as a Christian. Okay, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to be talking about one of the two main themes of the book of Hebrews. You could probably take this book, I believe, written by Paul, but others disagree. We're not sure of the author. We're sure of the authenticity of the book, guided by the Holy Spirit. And he's the one that communicated that to whoever it was. Internal evidence seems to indicate that Paul was the author, but we have no undisputable proof, so we leave that to the scholars to debate. But it's not really all that important. The important thing is that we pay heed to what the Scriptures say. But there are two main themes that kind of communicate to us to the book of Hebrews. And I have an outline here in the front of my Bible here for the book of Hebrews that helps me to see things in perspective, because one of the themes is on the person and superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of the doctrinal focus of the book of Hebrews, things that you can look at and see the comparison between those things that aren't as superior as the Lord Jesus Christ. The superiority of the Son to the prophets and the angels in the first few chapters, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 18. The superiority of the Son, Jesus Christ, to Moses and to Joshua in chapter 3 through verses 16 of chapter 4. The superiority of Christ's priesthood, three chapters devoted to that, 5 through 8. The superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant and the contrast between the two. And then in the chapters that we're looking at, the more practical side of the book of Hebrews, the last three chapters, the superiority of faith. That's one overall arching theme. If you go through those chapters in the book of Hebrews, you'll see the supremacy, the superiority, the preeminence of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful book. And I have a note here that says that it's a Hebrews meets a pivotal need in showing the relationship of Christianity to Judaism, a question which has been a burning issue in the Christian church since the apostolic period. The book was written before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans in AD 70. It's a wonderful book that tells us about the genuineness of the gospel, the genuineness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are good studies to go through. Those are good studies to go through. And I had some thoughts prepared even this morning. I mentioned a phrase in my prayer that's been on my mind a lot, meditating on that he learned obedience through the things in which he suffered. You see that in those middle chapters of Hebrews. But I chose this morning to try to look from something from that other overall arching theme of the book of Hebrews. And that has to do with the word maturity. Maturity. Spiritual growth. Development in the life of the Christian. And I wrote down five things that will help us come to grips with the importance of growing and developing even more so in our faith day by day, week by week, year by year. You know, it's a good thing, isn't it, to take spiritual stock of where we are at in our spiritual development. The Bible says, let a man examine himself and then let him take part in the elements. Paul had this burning desire to fill up that which was missing in the faith of other believers, to fill up the cracks. And he would go back and revisit places, and he would teach them and make sure that they were well-grounded in the Scriptures, because he wanted men and women to come to maturity in the things of God. And so this is very basic. It's 101 Christian growth, 5 points that I have here. It's nothing profound, but they just challenged me. So I wrote these down so I wouldn't forget. First of all, Hebrews is a call to Christian maturity. It was addressed to the first century Jewish believers, Christians, but it applies to Christians of all ages. That includes you and I in 2014. Christian maturity means making Christ the beginning and the ending of our faith. To grow in maturity involves these five principles, five steps that are very basic to Christian living. I wrote them down and they were a challenge to me. To grow in maturity means that we must center our lives on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must become focal point in our lives. It's not enough just to know the Scriptures, as important as that is. It's important, like Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. You know, and I have to really make an effort of working on that, that I would come to a point of making him the center of my life in everything, that he is all-encompassing, he is all-important, he is all-consuming of my love and my devotion and my attention. And if that's in place in a more consistent way, then a lot of other things will fall into their proper place. But to have Christ as the center of our lives. There are lots of things that take up our attention, lots of things that take up our devotion and our time and energy. And I wonder sometimes in my own life, how much am I occupied with Christ and Christ alone? And so I've been trying to just come to him each morning and before I have my devotions and just say, Lord, I love you. Verbalize it. Say it. You know, I love you, Lord, for what you've done for me, for who you are. And help me to keep me focused on you this day. Not to get sidetracked with busyness and worthwhile things of service, but to be occupied with you. And then the second thing that I thought about to grow in maturity in Christ is not to depend upon religious ritual. I mentioned that in the breaking of bread this morning. My thought was just going to this throughout the week, that the book that was written, I don't know who wrote it, or who penned the expression, maybe it was Steve Holshiser, I don't know, I think maybe that's who it came from, the simplicity of Christ, the simplicity of Christ, that we worship him, our life revolves around him, and not around religiosity, not around Christendom, not around a lot of the things that are religious trappings. I don't know how you feel about that. And I know this was an old converted church before it became Fifth Avenue Bible Chapel. So you have a lot of things here that are beautiful that maybe are not found in many of our buildings today because we tend to be more focused on the work of Jesus Christ and him alone and not on religious icons or pictures or relics. We had a man in our assembly that he passed away a couple of years ago. He was about 79. He came to faith late in life. And when he came to faith in Christ as a man, he was probably 70 when he got saved. He was on fire for the Lord. He was just incredible witness for the Lord. Now, he tended to alienate people because sometimes he would choose the more, he would choose tracks that were just really right on. And right, I mean, so blunt, you know, that sometimes we would shy away from using. We would be more, a little more conservative, a little more appropriately giving out literature, but his were more direct on hell and damnation and separation from God. And, you know, I won't go into a long story about that element, but what he did was, towards the end of his life, he was a carpenter by trade. And in his basement, over a long period of time, he made for us at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel a huge wooden cross. It stood about this high, beautifully done, beautifully carved. And on, we found out as he passed on, he wanted me to do his funeral, realizing that he wanted that cross to be hung at the Kenilworth Gospel Chapel. And we were faced with a dilemma as to what to do to honor his request, because traditionally, we don't put a lot of focus on relics or things or objects. If you go into many of our assemblies today, it's a table in which we remember the Lord, the breaking of bread, but there's no crucifix. No dead Christ hanging on a cross. And maybe most places, not even an empty cross. I'm not offended by an empty cross. An empty cross to me is a reminder of what the Lord did for me, but I don't worship the cross. When Paul said, I glory in the cross, he wasn't saying he was glorying in that wooden piece that was carved by the Romans to make a crucifix. He was glorying in the work of the cross that was done by Christ. And so we made the decision that we didn't want to break with our tradition and with our conviction, so we put it aside in the back room. It's still on the top shelf. We're not sure what to do with it. But the purpose that we try to communicate to our folks is that we're very careful not to get caught up in a lot of religious things like my friend is now doing. When he comes, when you go to his church now, there's just a lot of religious trappings. And you can see the influence of Catholicism in his thinking. And this is an evangelical church. And I'm saying, what is he doing? I'm trying to get my daughter to leave and not go there. She and her husband just recently married. That's where they felt comfortable because of the live music and, you know, the big bands that they have. And, but now I'm seeing this happen and it's just being incorporated into the church. And I hope it never happens in our individual lives. You know, when we were, short-term missionaries in Spain, way a long time ago, I remember we had a very effective piece of Christian literature. It was the life of Christ in a comic book form. And a lot of the people that we were going to in the pueblos out near Seville, Spain, were unintelligent. They were not trained. They had no education. They couldn't read, a lot of them. And so we would take these gospel portions, a comic book life of Christ, and pass those out. And they were well received by everybody. They loved them. And then all of a sudden we got word from the elders in our assembly in Sevilla, Spain, asked to meet with us. And they said, would you please stop giving those out? Why? They're so successful. He said, no, you don't understand. The people in the pueblos, the people that don't have much education, they take the scissors and they cut out the pictures of the cross. They cut out the pictures of the tomb of the Virgin Mary and Joseph, and they cut them out and they put them on their wall and they pray to them. They pray to these things, these relics. We don't want that. So we honored that request and put them aside. Now, that would not happen in other parts of the world, but it did happen for us in Spain. And we had to be very careful not to offend our brothers there. So the point is just not to depend on religious rituals or objects, whatever it may be. Our maturity comes from focusing on the person of Christ. Number three was being able to say, I'm not going to fall back into sinful patterns of behavior. To be mature means I need to grow up and to take in the meat of God's word and to be able to show maturity by not reverting back into sinful lifestyle patterns or sinful ways of living. And to keep our lives pure, holy, as unto the Lord. And number four was not trusting in ourselves. Not trusting in ourselves to bring about the spiritual growth. To say that I am going to grow and you resolve and I'm going to pull myself up my own bootstraps and I'm just going to go ahead and do it. But I know that I am inadequate in and of myself. And the flesh is loving to rear its ugly head and pull me down so many times. I need to stand in the strength that is mine in the Lord and in His power. And the last one was not letting anything come between us and the Lord. Not anything at all. Even our families. And that's hard. I never can understand those verses, when the Lord talked about, father and mother and hating brother and sister, and His love love to Him had to be first and foremost. And it's just the importance of making sure that Christ is central in our lives. Now, if you turn to the book of chapter 13, this is where all of these come into play in a practical way. And I'm going to just look at as time permits, this particular chapter and how we can express our faith in daily living. And I've got several areas here to look at. I'll give you the outline that I have here. If you want to at least copy down the main thoughts and the verses, then if I don't get done, you can follow up on your own when you have more time. But the overall theme is the expression of faith in daily living, the first six verses. The emphasis is on daily living. And we're going to be talking about how it affects our social relationships and even how it affects our financial matters. That's the context of those first six verses. Then the second major division is how we can express our faith in a stable, consistent testimony. And that's verses 7-9. And we're talking about the example, and we're talking about the exhortation that's found in verse 9. And we'll go back into all of these. I'm just giving you the outline now so you can be the big picture. And then in verses 10-14, the third major division of this chapter I have down is we can express our faith in the area of separation. In the case of these Hebrew believers, it was a separation from Judaism. And us, we'll talk about the separation from the things of the world. There's a basis that he makes for that, and then there's another exhortation that he gives towards separation. The fourth major division is how we can express our faith in our spiritual worship and in our obedience to the Word of God. He's going to be talking about sacrificial worship and humble obedience on our part. And then the last part of the chapter is the conclusion, where he talks about some personal requests, and he gives that wonderful benediction in verses 20 to verse 21, or to the end of the chapter. This will take a moment to read the first six verses. And this goes in with that song we just sang. I left the songbook open here to see if I would make reference of it again, but song that we sang last one. Let love of the brethren continue. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for all fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? One of the commentaries by J. Vernon McGee that I was reading this past week, he made a distinction. The King James uses it, let brotherly love continue. And that is not really the best rendition. It should be let love of the brethren continue. I copied that one of his quotes. He says here, we are not to love like brothers, but we are to love because we are brothers. Let love of the brethren. It's not just simply a brotherly love, but it's love of the brethren, a Christ-like love. Let that continue. And isn't it a wonderful thing, a beautiful thing? And that letter that was written by Mrs. Wilson, what was her first name, Stephanie? Kelly. That letter that she wrote, that was a reflection of genuine love that you demonstrated towards her family a week ago Saturday at that funeral service here. Let love of the brethren continue. It should be a normal pattern of behavior among each one of us as Christians. It's not something that you put on and take off. The idea of the word continue is in the present imperative tense. Let love of the brothers and sisters be an ongoing, continual thing. That we demonstrate that love in such a way that people take notice. They'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love. That's the thing that will draw most to the Lord Jesus, is when they see his love being manifested and shown in our lives. So this kind of love is to be a normal course of action. But it has a way of expressing itself in different ways. And that's what the writer here is going to be talking about in the rest of these verses, verses 2, 3, and 4. Love may express itself in ways such as in the offer of hospitality. In the Old Testament, there are actually angels that visited Old Testament people, such as Abraham, Gideon, and Manoah. And you go back into the Old Testament, read the accounts of how there were those that were angelic beings that visited them. I'm sure you believe in guardian angels. That's scriptural. I believe that there are guardian angels. We don't worship them. We don't pay undue attention to them. But, I really believe that God has his angels watching over us. And I believe that that's a plus in the Christian life. And they may even come to your home. And if they do, you show hospitality to them. You welcome them. But in a general sense, hospitality is something that should be demonstrated to all of us as members of the body of Christ. Are you given to hospitality? I thank God so many times that my mom and dad, growing up on 78 Colgate Avenue in Yonkers, we lived one block from the chapel. One block. Our home was given to hospitality. Almost every Sunday, there were people, missionaries, speakers in our home, sitting around the table, influencing me and my three brothers in the things of God. One just recently passed away, Dave Ward. Dave Ward was a man who had a big impact on my life as a young 12-year-old boy. Coming into my house, he was speaking, he would stay overnight. I can remember my mom and dad giving hospitality to him, showing favor and giving him meals, and even one time even doing some wash for him. And Dave would come in and sit on the edge of my bed. Here's an 11, 12-year-old boy, caught up with the New York Yankees, caught up with my favorite baseball player, number 7. Who was number 7? Mickey Mantle, the one and only, the Mick. And he would talk to me about the Yankees. And all of a sudden, he would just gradually change the subject to talk about the Lord. And it was so natural. And he was one that got me started on having devotions and reading Scripture Press every day. And a big impact. Would I have had that if my mom and dad were not given the hospitality? Week after week, month after month, the privilege of having the Lord's servants, and even then members of the family of God in the assembly, in our home, and rubbing shoulders with us. The first missionary that I met was David Somerville, missionary now in Argentina. I remember that man, what an impact he had in my life. I remember writing him a letter, and I took a dollar bill. And that was a lot of money for me in those days. It was 4 packs of baseball cards, 25 cents a pack with a gum inside. I sent that dollar bill in an envelope, sent it down to Peru as missionary. He wrote me a letter back that I kept for the longest time. I'm not sure where it is now. I had it for years. His thankfulness for that dollar that I sent. I should have never sent money in the mail. No one told me it was bad to send a dollar in the mail. You know, but I did it anyway. And but that all came about because these were people in my home. And I want to encourage you, all of you. Maybe some of you are doing it. You may say, well, my home's just not very nice. It's not very ornate. I don't have very nice furniture. I don't have that. Who cares? Just do it. Open up your home and allow the people of God to come in and unsaved, your neighbors. We do an open house at Christmas time, along with other neighbors. And it's an opportunity to show hospitality, even to those that are not believers. And then it talks about here is caring for those that are in prison and others who have been persecuted or ill-treated. What is he talking about here? Well, I think if you just stop and think about it, I think the thought is that each one of us have a sense of genuine sympathy, a true identity with those brothers and sisters that are suffering, those that are going through difficult times, as if you were in their place. Have you ever tried to put yourself in the place mentally in your mind of those that you know of that are suffering? Who is it that we prayed for this morning? Jerry, you mentioned me. John Short. We're not sure where he is. Is it Iran or is it North Korea? It's North Korea. But there's also, who's the young man that's in Iran? What's his name? Saeed. That's his name. Saeed. You put yourself in his place, held as a prisoner. He's being tortured for his faith. And you identify with that person. You put yourself in their place and you demonstrate a genuine heartfelt concern and sympathy. Boy, I think that's what he has here. He says, remember. That word remember is a strong word. To recall, to remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated since you yourselves are also in the body. You and I well know, don't you, that in the days that this book was written, Hebrew believers were going through a lot of persecution. The early church went through a lot of persecution. There were those that really, literally were martyrs for their faith. Those that laid down their lives. And we have it relatively easy here, don't we, in North America to be a witness for the Lord. It's not all that difficult. It takes a little courage. It takes courage on my part, too, to just open my mouth, say something, give out a tract at the gas station attendant, and say, you might enjoy reading this. It's got a very important message. And you feel for those that are lost. You realize that the time is short. We need to seize the opportunities. We have a prison ministry. You have one here at Belmar, right? Peg Hart's involved in that, maybe some others. And this is an opportunity to reach into the prisons in New Jersey. I have the responsibility of all of New England and the through in the state of Mississippi. Why, I don't know. But Bill Holshizer in Pennsylvania has New England, and I help him because he had no one to do the Spanish. He also has Mississippi. So here's our chance to minister to men and women behind bars. Put ourselves in their place as if suffering along with them. And then, boy, I have a very strong exhortation here, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. The fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The marriage bed and the sexual life within that is to be held in high regard. High regard. Because those who break such face the judgment of God. I have a note that I copied here from one of the commentaries that just makes it really come home to me. The Lord's purpose for His human creation was that of a permanent, monogamous marriage between, should I say it? One man and one woman. Genesis 1, Matthew 19. With children raised in the corresponding family unit. Then I've underlined this line. I can be in trouble for saying this. Any other type of sexual relationship is wrong. Whether premarital, extramarital, homosexual, incestuous, or anything else, God will judge these illegal affairs. Question. How strong is our marriage? How strong are we committed to each other as man and wife, those of us that are married? I'm dealing with a couple right now. And they're both believers, but he's being unfaithful, not in a literal sense, but in his mind and through the internet. He is having relationships that are inappropriate, and it's destroying his marriage. He's not doing anything physical. But it's all in his mind through the internet, having these illicit affairs with different people. That's inappropriate. He's just recently married. He needs to understand that he has a wife that he's committed to. And we're working with them. He's just, they're both new couples, new believers. They need to be taught. But I see crumbling before our very eyes today many solid Christian marriages that are going through some really difficult times. They say that the divorce rate among believers is almost the same as the unsaved world. And let's be strong and guarding, holding in high regard the marriage bond that we have with our mates. And do everything possible to support that. God says, if you don't, he will judge. And we need to take a stand for what we know is biblical and what we know is right. We don't have to be showing tolerance to everybody. We need to be sympathetic. We need to understand where they're coming from. We pray for them. We work with them. But I don't think we should ever condone or accept lifestyle choices. It's in the headlines right now with Jason Collins. You all know Jason Collins? 6'11", actually 7 feet tall. Rejoined the New York Nets as a basketball player. First professional athlete to come out and openly confess that he's gay. And now the attention is focused on him, and there's a widespread movement to just generate more support towards this lifestyle choice that is displeasing to God. So as Christians, maybe I'm stepping on areas here I shouldn't be speaking to, but I just feel a real burden in my heart. My own challenge in my own life to make my marriage strong in the Lord and not allow anything to come between the affection that we have and the commitment that we made one to the other. That's it all in social relationships. In verses 5 and 6, he's going to be talking about financial matters. And I'll read those again. He says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what man shall do unto me. He hath said, the Lord has said, he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. And in the Greek here, the emphasis is very prominent here. It's, I will never, no, never, no, never leave thee. Boy, you can take security of that, can't you? You have a Savior who will never leave you. He will never take away from you the salvation he has promised to give you. No matter what you do in life, he will never depart from you. He'll never leave you. You might lose the joy of your salvation. You may lose some of the fellowship, but you will never, ever lose the relationship as a son and a daughter of God. You are his son and his daughter forever and for all eternity because of the work of Christ. You are in Christ. That's positional truth. You are in Christ, safe and secure forever. You may lose, as I said, the joy of the Lord, sweet fellowship with him, as if you're not walking in ways that are pleasing to him, but you can never lose your salvation. My daughter Lisa is leading a Bible study on Wednesday night with several young girls. I was so excited about this. You believe that there are young people today, and I'm sure you have some here. They're actually hungry for the word. They're tired of just games. They're tired of just playing little games on Friday nights. They want something substantial. They said, can you give us some Bible study? These are 6 or 7 of our young girls, 12, 13, 14-year-olds. So she's meeting with them on Wednesday nights, and they had a big question that came up about eternal security. And they said, well, you can lose your salvation, right? And so my daughter had a chance to teach them and reassure them. And she had me come down and do the wrap-up, you know, and I came down and gave pretty much what I just said to you just now. You know, it's just kind of exciting to see young people have a hunger for the Word of God, that he will never leave us or forsake us. What does it have to do with finances? Well, the life of faith makes no provision for covetousness. Freedom from the love of money, not money loving, but free from the love of money, and contentment with present possessions are to characterize the believer's way of life. We are to take comfort in the Lord's presence and his provisions, both of which are constant. His presence and his provisions. Think of those two words with the letter P. His presence is always with you. And his provisions are always there. My God shall supply all your wants, all of your needs, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Spiritual needs, as well as physical and temporal needs. My wife and I have been in full-time work almost as long as Phil and Mary. I don't know when you got commended. We got commended back in 1970 to the Lord's work. How many years is that? A long time. We have seen, I'm not giving you a chance to answer. We have seen the Lord provide. There has never been a month that's gone by that our bills have not been paid on time. We've never had a late payment. God has provided shelter, food, clothing, and uses the Lord's people oftentimes to bring that about. Without solicitation, without begging, you're simply trusting the Lord to provide. The Lord is Jehovah Jireh. He will provide for his people. And so the life of faith is that you don't make any provision for covetousness. Freedom from the love of money and contentment with the Lord should characterize our lives day by day. Wow, where did the time go? We don't have time to get the others in there. I'll just mention briefly here. The next one is verses 7 through 9. He's talking about how we can express our faith in a stable testimony. First of all, he gives the example, verses 7 and 8, and then an exhortation. And with this, we'll close. Verse 7 and 8. Remember, here's that word remember again. It's a strong word. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and concerning the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. All right, that's the example. Two examples given here. Both the spiritual leaders who had spoken the word of God to these Hebrew believers and the Lord Jesus Christ himself constitute examples of stability. The outcome of the lives of people like Stephen and James, the brother of the Lord, James, the brother of John, and others who faced suffering and martyrdom testify to their faithfulness to the very end. And you know what? The Bible tells us we're to imitate their faith. When I first read that statement that Paul says, imitate me, my first reaction when I read that many, many years ago was, it's kind of a proud statement, kind of arrogant. How could he say, imitate me, follow my example? What did he say right away? Even as I follow the Lord. Paul was not perfect, but he could say to his fellow believers, imitate my faith. You've seen my life. You've seen how credible it has been, Christ-honoring. Imitate me, even as I imitate the Lord. And of course, the immutable Christ, always the changeless one, serves as the perfect example for all time for us. Then he closes with this exhortation in verse 9. Verse 9 says this, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We're not to be carried away past the truth into error and deception by varied and alien teachings. Now he's talking about, obviously, references to Judaism here. Such legal observances as the dietary laws, all the rituals like circumcision, these brought no lasting spiritual reality or truth. They were there. They were teachings of God from the Old Testament, but they were shadows of things to come. In contrast to those kinds of things, the dietary laws, the rules, the regulations, the heart is to be strengthened by God's grace. Legalism was barren of spiritual reality. But let me tell you this, grace is full of it. Grace is full of spiritual reality. Feeding on grace leads to stability of our life and our testimony. So it's a warning to not be carried away by all kinds of things that lead us down wrong paths, but to be strengthened by God's grace. You know as well as I do that we're saved by grace, but do you also agree with me that we're kept by God's grace day by day? We're to feed on God's grace, but grow in grace, Peter tells us, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, thank you for your attention. Do we have a closing song? And then we pray? Or do you pray first and then the song? Pray, okay. Thank you, Lord, for opportunities to look into your word. And we pray that you would help each one of us, myself included, to take these things to heart. To be able to let love of not only the brothers, but love for you to be a continual, ongoing, normal part of our life. We pray, Lord, that we might pay heed to the exhortations and the warnings that are given here, that we might be men and women, young people, children of maturity in the things of God. Help us to grow up, to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things, giving thanks in his name. Amen.